Anyway, today is on conflict resolution. Okay, it's from the book of Proverbs as we continue in our series on Proverbs. We don't pick the topics. I mean, we're getting a bunch of topics that I know are getting under the skin, you know, between anger and, you know, other things. And today is on conflict and, you know, we'll try to take a different tack. The word conflict, just so you know, is not found in any translation of the book of Proverbs that I got. And the two words that we do find are called strife and contention. Strife and contention. And if you look those up, you know, that's conflict. So now we don't have to go looking for conflict. You all know that, right? Why not? Because it always has a way of finding us. But we want to know what God says causes conflict, so we can avoid it if possible. And we want to know what God says will cure it. Why? So we can return to peace. And that's why this sermon is called Conflict Resolution and not just conflict. I'd like to have an answer to the dilemma and not just say the dilemma. So conflict is either external. We've all encountered that. An argument we have with others, or it's internal. An argument we have with ourselves. I don't know if you talk to yourself like I do, you know, but I'm often arguing with myself. You know, trying to justify the things I'm doing or trying to castigate myself for having done them when I shouldn't have. Now, in any conflict, whether it's external or internal, we find ourselves in a contest of wills. And it's most frustrating, most interesting, you know, when your conflict of wills is with yourself. It's when you say to yourself, I know it's right and I just don't want to do it, but I'm going to have to do it, but I don't want to do it. But if I, you know, so that's a contest of wills just the same. We can strive for something and we can strive against something. Striving and contending can be either good or bad. Good or bad. For example, we contend for the gospel. That's good. And we contend against evil. That's good. But in the process, we may also find ourselves in conflict with those who oppose God. Now that conflict we had within ourselves becomes external as we find ourselves in conflict with others. Even so, Christians are to be peacemakers, not conflict starters. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. As we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, we become peacemakers in his name. Matthew 5:9 and Romans 8:9. We reconcile sinners to God through the gospel to do what? To put an end to the conflict that they have with God and men. That's how we become peacemakers. The gospel is the thing that brings peace. But the truth is, if you contend for the gospel, you'll provoke opposition from the flesh, the devil, and the world. Ever discover that to be true? Amen. Yeah. You'll have strife and contention. And that's why Jesus warned us, you know what? Here's a promise for you. You can take this to the bank. You're going to have trouble in the world. Thanks, Lord. Appreciate that. It will find us if we are faithful to him. Conflict will find us if we are faithful to Christ. Huh. But that's not what we're looking at today. Well, then why'd you waste our time with it? No, I just want to give a contrast between something that is good in a contest, in strife, and something that not so much. There's this whole other thing that happens when any two people strive against one another to get what they want for themselves. Something that's in their self-interest. Anybody have anything in your self-interest you've been trying to get, you know, hold of for the last little while? We all do. We are all self-interested, and that's not necessarily a bad thing either. You see, wanting something is okay. Wanting something is okay, but when it's at the expense of others, that produces a conflict of interest. You may not have heard it in that context before, but that is what prevents the conflict of interest. It's at the expense of others. Resolving that conflict can get ugly. Or as we used to say, ugly. Unless we're looking out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. We need to strive for what God wants, seeking his interests first of all. Yeah, that was scripture. On the bottom of your handout, you'll see all those things listed. 5 lines worth. Just want you to know where the authority is coming from. Billy is not winging it. Okay? Jesus says to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things that you're striving for and worrying over and contending after will be added to you. God will take care of that. You don't have to worry about that. So that's what we're looking at today. How do we endure that the things we strive for are, how do we ensure that the things we strive for worth fighting for or worth fighting against? I'll repeat that. How do we ensure that the things we strive for are worth fighting for and worth fighting against? Well, Proverbs helps us with that. But before we get to Proverbs, I want to look at Genesis like Wolf did last time, because if we don't deal with the root, we're never going to produce the fruit, which is peace. So we're going to go right after the root. We're going to get right to the beginning of it. Everything you want to know in the Bible is right there in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Everything after that is just repetition. The first conflict we find in the Bible is external. Adam is presented with a choice, whether to obey God or Satan. And that quickly became an internal conflict. Adam had to choose whether to please God or to please himself, to please his desire. The second conflict we find is between Adam's two sons. Adam's conflict with God led to the conflict between his two sons. Why do I say that? Because the sinful nature that Cain inherited produced its natural fruit in him, which is sin. And you'll never guess, but sin produces conflict. Sin produces conflict. It's its nature to do that. If we are going to escape sinful conflict, we need a new nature and a new heart. Only then can we produce the fruit of the Spirit, which is peace. But, hear this. An absence of conflict is not the same as having peace. An absence of conflict is not the same as having peace. We can be a peacekeeper without being a peacemaker. That's entirely possible. We can run away from conflict. Most of us like to do that. I just don't want to hear about it. I just don't want to deal with this. I'm going for a drive. I'm going to take a walk. And we try to get away from the conflict. But that leaves the conflict unresolved, like a landmine waiting to be stepped on. You may not have hit it today, but you're going to hit it tomorrow, or the day after, or next week. Better to resolve these things than let those things sit underneath the surface. Now, every conflict begins by refusing to obey and submit to God. It often leads us to point our finger at others, trying to shift the blame. Yeah, I know none of you do that. None of this actually goes on in your homes, I know. I didn't do that. Yeah, you did. No, I didn't. We want them to pay for our failures. Who? The other person. Well, who's that? Could be anybody. Could be your spouse. Could be your friend. Could be your boss. Could be your kids. Could be, as long as it's not you. We try to shift the blame to somebody else. How do we know? Because Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the serpent. Cain blamed Abel. We foolishly think that if we can blame others, we won't have to give an account to God for our own actions. Shift the blame. The element of distraction. Get him to look elsewhere. This sort of irrational thinking is rampant in our society today, but it's been with us since the beginning. It's our sin nature at work. The first rule in dealing with conflict is to recognize that Satan will use it for his purposes. Let that sink in for a moment. The first rule in dealing with conflict is to recognize that Satan will use it for his purposes. It's a snare. He brings conflict in order to get you to do his bidding. He stirs conflict by tempting us to choose our self-interest over the interests of others and to blame others for our sin. He tests us. We're going to put up a slide for you. He tests us to see if we'll choose God or our sinful desires. And that creates an internal conflict. He wants to use us to help him steal glory from God. Satan wants to use us to help him steal glory from God. He'll use any trick, any bait that may lure us into doing that. And my suggestion to you is don't take the bait. Don't take the bait. Looks inviting. You know, but don't take the bait. This conflict always moves from the vertical plane, which is conflict with God, to the horizontal plane, which is conflict with other people. That's why we're commanded to love God first and then to love our neighbor in that order. Because when we don't, we hurt our relationship first with God and then with others. And you never guess, but you shoot yourself in the foot. We hurt ourselves when we do that. That's rule two. Conflict always has a price, and that's why it's nice to know that Jesus paid it all. There's a present cost even when our eternal debt is paid. I'm going to repeat that one. There is always a present cost even though our eternal debt is paid. Sin always has consequences. Seen or unseen, they are always there. Conflict causes broken marriages. It causes damaged children. It causes severed relationships. So let's look closer at the example we're given in Genesis of the conflict Cain had with God and then with Abel, so we can see that progression. Genesis 4, 1 through 8, I'll put it up on the board for you. Eve, this is a little compressed, not much. Eve gave birth to Cain. Later she gave birth to his brother and named him Abel. Abel means breath. Cain took his breath from him. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd while Cain cultivated the ground. He was a farmer. Literally, he served the earth. That's the actual text. Cain served the earth. When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. Notice those two things are tied together. Abel and his gift, Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. Actually says he had a fallen face. You ever have kids, you look at their face and, you know, okay, what's up? You know, because their jowls are hanging down on their chest, you know. Something was wrong, but it wasn't the type of offering. Sometimes you'll hear that as an explanation. It was not the type of offering. Grain offerings are perfectly acceptable peace offerings. It was something else. Something else was going on here when Cain brought his offering. Why are you so angry? The Lord asked Cain. Why do you look so dejected? It's visible. He can see it. Why do you look so dejected? You'll be accepted if you do what's right, but if you refuse, if you refuse, if you dig your heels in, if you get your back up, if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Why? Because sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you or to manipulate you, but you must subdue it and be its master. God says to Cain, in essence, you sinned. Cain, you brought the offering, but in doing that, you sinned. Cain didn't do what was right. He grew crops which produced their fruit by the grace of God. We go out into the workplace and we do things by the grace of God. We attain things by the grace of God. And yet Cain didn't thank or honor God by offering the best of his crops. It says he brought some of his crops. Some of them. Yeah, that looks good. Throw that in a bag and bring it. Remember, Cain served the earth. It implies he was earthly-minded, not heavenly-minded. You might assume he loved the world and the things of the world, and so the love of God was not in him. We might assume that about Cain. Cain saw his crops as the fruit of his own hands. I did that. Rather than a blessing from God. And so he gave God, as the Jewish commentators say, the leftovers of his crops. He had a heart problem, and that heart problem caused conflict with God. And it caused conflict with Abel. Cain blamed Abel for his own sin, and he made Abel pay the price for it. Cain attacked his brother, it says, Abel, and killed him. Genesis 4:8. Human conflict is one of those inevitable facts of life, like death and taxes. Whenever two people meet, there's a probability, not a possibility, a probability of conflict. We want our own way, and finding win-win scenarios hurts the head, all that thinking. Gee, how can I make this a win-win situation? That hurts too much. I'll just take what I want. If we compromise anything, it feels like a loss, not a win. Compromise goes against the grain. We don't like to give anything up. We need wisdom for that. And Proverbs provides us with a path to take, first with God and then with one another. But it's all going to center around God's advice to Cain, which again, sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you or to manipulate you. But you must subdue it. You must subdue it and be its master. Okay, swell. How do we do that? If you find out, let me know. How do we do that? how do we deal with inevitable conflict in a healthy way? So we could ask two questions here. One, these are on your handout. How do we become peacemakers with others? How do we become peacemakers with others? And two, how do we find peace in our souls? Notice I left your note paper clear of any questions or anything. There's going to be a gob of stuff. I apologize. Just wait for the stuff that strikes you. Write that down. You can ignore the rest of it. Not all of it, but anyway. As we'll see, those two questions are related. Becoming a peacemaker and finding peace in our souls. I've selected some verses for Proverbs that can be sorted into two things. The first are those things which cause conflict, and the other is those things that cure conflict. Some Proverbs have both the cause and the cure in them, and I'll take those combo Proverbs first. Before I continue, remember this. This is a sermon on Proverbs. It is not a course on church discipline. That would take several weeks. In our distinctives manual, you'll find a statement on church discipline. And there's another one on conflict, disputes, and lawsuits. Why? We wrote it down so we wouldn't have to remember, hoping to discourage you from asking us any questions about it. So have a look at those if you want to explore this topic more. Okay, cause and cure, the combo verses. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Well, that about covers it, doesn't it? Conflict is a love-hate relationship. Hatred stirs up strife. It awakens it. It provokes it. It incites it. That's what that word stirs up means, to awaken from slumber. Hatred itself is not the strife. Hatred itself is not the strife. Strife results from the hatred. Hatred is such an intense emotion that it demands action. You have trouble containing yourself when this hate rises up from within. We're compelled to say or to do something and to suffer the lasting consequences. Gee, that was probably something I shouldn't have said. Gee, that was someone I probably shouldn't have said that to. Gee, I probably could have said that a little less forcefully, with a little less venom, a little less hatred in it. I could have been a little more kind as I expressed my feelings and my emotions. I should have gotten those under control. I should have put a leash on them, reined them in, but I didn't. Hatred is more than anger. It's rage. It's rage. Okay, so what's rage? Well, that's when we lose control. That's when the frontal cortex shuts down and we stop thinking. We become irrational. We lash out as Cain lashed out at Abel. He struck him and killed him and kicked dirt over him until Abel's blood cried out to God for justice from that same ground that was cursed for Adam's sake. Cain had become lawless like his father. Always a danger of passing on to the next generation the sins of the fathers and the mothers. You might wonder, where will it end if brother rises up against brother in hatred and revenge? For Adam and Eve, God clothed them in the bloody skins of animals, life for life, to hide their shame and to atone for their sin. That act pointed to the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we sang about this morning, which atoned for our sins. We are clothed with Christ, covered in his love. And only that love can put an end to conflict. Only that love can heal us and make us whole. Only by acting in his love can we find our peace with God and with neighbor. I'm laying a foundation for all of these Proverbs so we have some point of reference to look at them from. The love of Christ compels us to do what's right, just as hatred compels us to do what's wrong. Such a love cures the hatred that stirs up strife. Such a love as Christ cures the hatred that stirs up strife. It humbles us. It covers all offenses and quenches all the fires of rage. It comforts us even as it calms the raging storm inside us. His love can do that. Paul said we must judge that if one died for all, meaning for all believers, all our sins, all our hatred, all our suffering, if he died for all of that, then all died. All of that died. And he died for all of us. Why? that those who live should live no longer for themselves, no longer for their self-interest, for their sinful desires, at the expense of everyone else, as if to strike them down, as Cain struck down Abel. But rather we are to live for him who died for them and rose again. We are to live for him who died for them and rose again. Those are marching orders. Paul wrote to the Romans, therefore we were buried with him, our brother that we crucified, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we might walk in newness of life, not the old way, but in newness of life, to put on a new man, not to walk around in the old dead skin. Our old man was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves, shackled to sin. Slaves of the devil, doing his bidding. Our conflict with God and neighbor was crucified on the cross. That conflict with God and the neighbor was crucified on the cross. That's why Christ went to the cross. It was buried with Christ. Let it stay buried. I've sometimes described my old life, you know, as being put in the coffin. You know, and I put the screws in, you know, and they keep on coming undone. I want to make sure that the old stays buried. And if we are the objects of hatred by those who hate Christ and hate God, keep this in mind. We cannot die. Not again. We only die once. And after that, eternal life. And so we have no fear of them, these people who oppose us. We have no fear of death, which confronts us. We have no fear of rejection. Oh, golly gee, they didn't like me. For we are one with Christ and we are made alive with him. And we are made alive in him. We fear God alone. You want to fear something? Fear God. How does Proverbs begin? Fear the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. Yes, I know it sounds like a broken record, but, you know, like the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it just kept getting repeated over and over again. We need to hear that time and again. It all begins with the fear of the Lord. Everything else flows from that. And in that fear of the Lord, we will not hate. In that fear of the Lord, we will not hate. Nor will it matter if we are hated for Christ's sake. To live is Christ. To die is gain, says Paul. But we must act accordingly. It's not something you keep between your ears. This is the life you have to live. That's a battle. Our flesh is in conflict with the Spirit. We need to put on the full armor of God. We need to walk in the Spirit so we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Our flesh would strike down, if it could, everything in its path. If we let it do that, that's exactly what it'll do. But as children of God, we are led by the Spirit and not by the flesh. We've been freed from bondage to become bond servants of God. Don't let your liberty be a cover for evil. Don't let your liberty be a cover for evil. Show that you're covered with Christ. Now, I could end the sermon there, couldn't I? Because conflict ends at the feet of Christ. Huh. But let's look at the next proverb. Why? Because I still have time left. Proverbs 13:10. By insolence, that is pride, arrogance, presumption, that's what the word means. By insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. Looking at the second part about advice, this isn't just about insolence, which means taking license or liberties and being disrespectful. That's what we mean by insolence. This is about an outright rejection of the counsel of God. They don't take advice. We refuse to take God's counsel. We don't even bother to open his book to find out what his counsel is. We act contrary to it, making our own law, pursuing our own way of life instead of living in the way of Christ. What comes of an attitude like that? You'll never guess. Strife and conflict and contention. Yes. We behave like a wayward child who won't listen to his parent. What we want conflicts with the wisdom of our Heavenly Father, and as we disregard his counsel, every time we disregard God's counsel, you never guess, we wind up in conflict with everyone else. How's that work? Vertical to horizontal. begins with a relationship with God, flows out into our relationship with everybody else. God's counsel is wise counsel. The one who rejects it, therefore, is foolish, wayward, bound for strife, shackled to it. Your whole life is going to be filled with it. Rejecting the word of God awakens strife all around us. Like the son of Hagar, we become a wild donkey kicking at everything. But here's the truth. We are not the children of the bondwoman, but we are the children of the free woman. We are in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sons and daughters of the living God. The cure, it says, is to start taking the advice of wise and godly people. That's what this proverb is telling us. Take the advice of wise and godly people. Those who have learned the ways of God, learned them, are applying them, actually living them out, not hearsay. Go to such people who say to us, this is the way, walk in it. That would be wise. That might avoid conflict. Just saying. Next proverb. We're going to go through them pretty quick. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. It doesn't have to be the same guy. You can have a hot-tempered man and somebody else who is slow to anger is able to quiet that contention. This isn't just getting angry or having a meltdown in the heat of the moment. All of us are likely to do that. This is about our temperament. We have a habit of anger, a tendency to be angry. It characterizes us. This is a person who is angry by nature. Anything at all sets him off. You have to walk on eggshells around him for fear of triggering his wrath. This is not healthy behavior if you didn't know. Whether for a man or for a woman, it's just not healthy. Such a person is in bondage to anger. It feeds something in them like an addiction. They are addicted to the anger, shackled to their past, and in rebellion against God. Such a person carries wrath around with them, ready to unleash it on every person who gets in the way. And children are usually the ones caught in the crossfire, the ones least able to understand what it is they see, the ones least able to defend themselves against it. They haven't yet learned how to be true to themselves, how to be true to God, so they can withstand this onslaught that comes from Satan. The cure here is not to launch a hot counterattack. We need to be slow to anger and slow to respond to anger in order to quiet the contention. We don't return evil for evil. We pursue instead what is good. Good for ourselves, good for them. That doesn't mean we ignore a hot-tempered person with his sinful conduct. That would be peace keeping, not peace making. But there's already contention. We want to quiet that contention. So we do that with a gentle spirit, not a passive spirit. They're not the same. A gentle spirit, not a passive spirit, and not with a fearful spirit that's intimidated by the anger. A gentle spirit that's slow to respond in kind. A gentle spirit that's slow to respond in kind. A lion is not quieted with a club. Don't try that. And it won't be calmed if it smells fear on you. All it does is awaken the lust for consuming. We don't fear. We're Christians. We don't fear. Yes, I know we do, but we're not supposed to. So, one of the things we are learning to do during our Christian life is to obey God when he says over and over and over. See the broken record. Do not fear. Why? For I am with you. Ah. Instead, we stand firm and we stay calm. We stand firm and we stay calm. It's by our gentle spirit that we become that peacemaker. We don't rise to the bait. Like our Lord, if we're reviled, we don't revile in return. We are, instead of being hot-tempered, we are cool-tempered. Cool-tempered. Takes a lot to get us going. We don't respond easily. We don't get either too high or too low. We try to be cool-tempered. Okay, here's a list of the combo proverbs. Here's the last of the combo proverbs. Proverbs 28:25. A greedy man stirs up strife, But the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. A greedy man stirs up strife, and he distrusts the Lord. I'm going to twist that second one. By definition, a greedy man stirs up strife, and he distrusts the Lord. Greed is a distrust of God. Greed isn't just about money. Greed is not just about money. It's about something you've convinced yourself you must have in order to be happy. If only I had, then I could be happy. If only I did, only then I could be happy. And it's not just an excessive desire, it is a compulsion to have what we don't need. Greed is a compulsion to have what we don't need. Greed is an unreasonable desire for more and more. It's an upraised fist to God. It's saying to him, I am not content with your provision for me, God. You've cheated me somehow. You've withheld something from me. You've declared that this delicious fruit I see before me is forbidden. Sounds like we're back in Genesis again. Yes. Starts there, ends there, just over and over. It's repeated. And you haven't given me any reason for it other than you said so. How often have your parents said that to your kids? Because I said so. And it's never enough, is it? But why? Why can't I have that? Can you hear the discontent and that sort of, I guess, rage against God? That's what it is, isn't it? You're giving God a litany of your objections, of your complaints, of your whining and of your moaning. That's discontentment. It's greed. The Hebrew word here means broad or wide, unbounded. That's the word for greed. Has no limits to it. Just won't stop. There's never enough. How much is enough? Greed answers always a little more. Always a little more. And the cure? You'll never guess. Trust in the Lord. Be thankful for what you have. And that has to be a ruthless trust. It's a book I have on my shelf. It is time-wearied. Earmarked, pen marks all over the place, reminding me how ruthless I have to be in my trust of God. Because if I'm not ruthless in trusting God, I am likely to lose that trust very easily. I can begin to doubt. I can begin to fear. I have to be ruthless in that trust. I have to demand of myself, of my own urges to trust God. I don't feel like I can trust Him. I don't care how you feel. Trust Him. Be ruthless in that. Look at nothing in this world to satisfy you. Trust in God alone and in the love of God and in His good intentions for you. That's where we begin to doubt. That's where we begin to distrust, when we doubt that God has our best interests at heart, when His intentions towards us are for our good, not for evil. Now, the world sees this sort of unwavering trust in God, this surrender to God, as some sort of craziness. So be it. I don't care. God proved His love and His faithfulness by sending His only Son to die for us. And in response to that, in response to the gospel, we trust in Him alone. When we do that, there's a peace in our soul that surpasses understanding, as Josh prayed for us this morning. Okay, the next group of Proverbs, causes of conflict. Causes of conflict. Proverbs 16:28. A dishonest, that is a perverse or a contrary man, spreads strife. And a whisperer, that is a gossip or a slanderer, someone who murmurs and says things to others under his breath, a whisperer separates close friends. The dictionary definition of perverse may provide a little more insight as to what this dishonesty actually looks like, where it comes from. We heard this definition when we looked at pride and humility a few weeks ago. That sort of person is, and I'll put this up on the board for you this time. I didn't do it last time, so I thought I'd be kind this time and put it up on the board for you. Marked by a disposition to oppose and contradict. Marked by it. Characterized by it. Marked by a disposition to oppose and to contradict. Nothing is ever good enough. Resistant to guidance or to discipline. Yeah, that's what you say. Tending to do the opposite of what is normal or wanted. Yeah, let everybody else do that. Not my kind of way. Deviating from what is considered moral, right, proper, or good. That's perverse. That's what we mean by perverse. And yes, such a person spreads strife. It's not enough that he's disgruntled. He wants everyone else to be disgruntled too. So he spills his poison into every listening ear, like, until everyone around him is infected with it. There are two things to be done here. Two things you could do. The first is, if you hear gossip from someone, either correct it or keep it to yourself. Limit the contagion. Limit the contagion. The second is, if you're the gossip, stop that. Go to the people involved. Ask them about it directly. Stop reacting to hearsay. When we give our distinctives course, we actually mention this, and it's in regard to elders. Everybody wants to talk, but nobody wants to talk to us. What's with that? Now, if you're the whiner, look for a positive solution to whatever crime you think has been committed. Stop whining about it. Find a way to fix it. You won't have peace till you do, and you won't let anyone else have peace either. If there is no fix to it, then learn to live with it. Some things are just matters of fact. Just the way life is. Death and taxes. It's a fallen world. Why are you so shocked that nothing works right? Duh. His next proverb is a bit of a puzzler. Proverbs 17:19. Whoever loves transgression loves strife. He who makes his door high seeks destruction. Well, the first part of that is clear enough, right? If you love making trouble, then you must love trouble. You must love conflict. What do we call that? A tautology. One thing is exactly like the other. The second part is supposed to clarify the first part in these proverbs, but it doesn't seem to help. I don't understand that at all. So here are a few different translations. I'm going to throw these up on the board for you. Anyone who trusts in high walls invites disaster. Right. He who exalts his gate seeks destruction. Sure he does. One who builds a high threshold invites injury. Okay, that's I can get a hold of, okay? Don't make a tripping hazard for yourself. But what in the world has that got to do with strife? So John Gill, going to go to a commentary. John Gill gives us this interpretation of the second part. Makes a little more sense now. One who opens the door of his lips and speaks proudly. That's the high door. Who sets his mouth against heaven. Whose tongue spares no one. Sooner or later, he brings destruction on himself. That negative person, sooner or later, is going to get his teeth handed to him. That's a paraphrase. I'm not inviting violence. I'm not suggesting that's the way to handle this. I'm just saying that sooner or later, he gets a comeuppance for all this pontificating that's going on. Such a person loves to hear himself speak. He issues proclamations from on high, judging everyone and everything around him. He has opinions on everything, causing strife. He lacks humility in himself, and he lacks respect for others. He puts others down. Yeah, yep. That's definitely going to cause some strife. Proverbs 20, verse 3. It is honorable for a man to stop striving or disputing, since any fool can start a quarrel. You can erase the first half. Just stick with that second half and put it up on your wall. Any fool can start a quarrel. This is one of those self-evident truths. It's okay not to argue. That's the flip side of this. It's okay not to argue. You have my permission. You don't have to argue. You don't have to say everything that comes into your head. That's usually where it begins. Only a fool does that. Sorry, I'm just trying to explicate the text here. And you don't have to beat a dead horse. Be content just to make your case. You don't have to win the argument. Be content to make your case. You don't have to win the argument. Know when to stop. And when the other person can't stop, here's the rule. Smile and nod. Smile and nod. Smile and nod. Okay, a little bouncing head on the dashboard. And if 23, verses 29 and 30, who has strife? Who has complaining? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. I get frustrated with translations sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, because they are quips. They're little sayings that they have. everybody knows what it means, you know, and we just get the text of it and we go, what? What's mixed wine anyway? Can I get some? It actually means to sample all the vineyards. Travel from tavern to tavern to tavern, go from vineyard to vineyard. Well, let's try this kind of wine. How about that one? How about this one? Ooh, we could get three of those. They're on sale. Wine and liquor loosen the tongue and remove inhibitions. You lose control, just like you would in a rage. You lose control. It's better to stay in control of your tongue than to take something that may hurt others than to, or shame yourself, than to say something that may hurt others or shame yourself. Some medications do that. It doesn't have to be liquor. Some medications do that. If you hear someone who's under the influence of a drug and they say something that they probably shouldn't say, or if someone has a fever or is under severe pain. I mean, I had a lady I used to work with. She had gallstones, spent 6 years with doctors trying to figure out what was wrong with her. She was in pain from morning to night. She couldn't sleep. She came into work and the most irritable, obnoxious human being you ever want to meet. They finally figured out it was the gallstones. She had the gallstones taken out. She was the nicest, sweetest, kindest person I'd ever seen. Anyway, if someone has a fever or is suffering from severe pain, don't hold the person accountable for what's said. Don't take offense at it. Sometimes people on their deathbed, folks with dementia, you know, stuff comes out of their mouth they have no control over. They don't really know what it is that they're saying. Don't take offense at that. Literally, the person doesn't know what they're saying. Be gracious. Be merciful. Be slow to take offense. They're under the gun. They're under pressure. They're at the breaking point. I just happened to be there when they unleashed. It's okay. I got broad shoulders. I can take it. I'm not going to hold it against them. Set it to one side. Now, this last one about causes is kind of fun. Proverbs 30, verses 32 and 33. If you've been foolish in exalting yourself, and here it is, I showed you visibly before, or if you've devised evil, put your hand on your mouth. Oops, did I say that? For as the churning of milk produces butter, and wringing the nose produces blood, so forcing wrath produces strife. Yeah, that's one you can put on a plaque and put it up on the wall in the kitchen. The phrase forcing of wrath is what we call a double entendre. It's a play on words. It can mean two things at the same time. It means both a tweaked nose and also causing strife. The one causes and emphasizes the other. That's why it's kind of repeated. So once it's said in the open and the other, it is said on the flip side of it as a way to emphasizing the first thing. It's a literary trick. Okay? It means, the one causes... Don't do that. Don't tweak somebody's nose. Don't force an argument. That's what it's saying. Don't force an argument. Don't insult. Don't belittle. Don't mock. Don't tease. That's what it means to tweak somebody's nose. And it is never, ever, ever well received. Just isn't. Okay, cures for conflict. Being peacemakers. Be another 5 minutes or so. Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out. Again, know when to stop. Quit before the quarrel breaks out. Don't wait for the dam to break. That's what it's saying. Watch the other person's face and body language. Be astute of the other person's attitude. Know when you may have pushed too hard or too far. You gotta know when you probably said too much and just shut up. Don't kick them when they're down. Exercising mercy, having a humble spirit, can prevent conflict from erupting, the dam from breaking. Mercy. Mercy. Having a humble spirit, you don't have to win the argument. You made your point, zip it. Proverbs 18:18. The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. No, it doesn't mean flip a coin to see who won the argument. That's not what it's saying. It means let God judge between us. It means let God judge between us. I'm tired of arguing with you. You could be right. I could be right. I really don't give a rip. I'm putting it in the hands of God. Let him decide. We'll see what the outcome is. I'm done trying to make my point. It's okay to do. Say it a little more kindly than that. I'm just going to leave off this right now. That would be a kinder way to say that. Okay? Leave it in God's hands to assign the fault for it. Well, if you hadn't done, doing otherwise is making yourself someone else's judge. And who are you to judge another's servant to his own master, he stands or falls? Putting it in God's hands means you can let go of it. You're not in bondage to it. You can go away whistling and cheering. I said my piece, God's got it now. I can let go. This next one provides an interesting cure for strife. Proverbs 22:10. Drive out a scoffer, and strife will go out with him, and quarreling abuse will cease. You grab him by the neck, you throw him in the street. No, no, no. This isn't calling the cops. It's not censorship. It's not cancellation. This means don't entertain a scoffer. Don't entertain a scoffer. All of you apologists, okay, you know what this looks like. You don't have to put up with an abusive, condescending, arrogant fool. You can tell him to get lost or you can walk away, but you don't have to put up with it. And certainly don't affirm him by treating his arguments as if they're reasonable, because they're not. Some who argue, however, are in fact merely ignorant. They are actually, sincerely, genuinely looking for answers to their questions. Those are the ones we answer. When you present the gospel, this is crucial. You'll encounter a scoffer. I'm done. Okay? But there's another that says, could you tell me more about, who is it, Jesus? What'd you say he did on the cross? They're sincerely wanting to know the answer. Take the time. Others, don't waste your time. So, that sort of person is not what this proverb is about. This is about the scoffer. Someone who jeers and mocks and treats you with contempt. Those types don't want to reason with you, so don't reason with them. Don't cast your pearls before swine. They're trying to pick a fight with you. Don't take the bait. I should put that. No, it's. Don't take the bait. It's just another one of Satan's snares. Don't step into it. Here's the last one. It's the flip side of what we just explored. Proverbs 3:30. Don't contend with a man for no reason when he's done you no harm. Don't contend with somebody for no good reason when he's done you no harm, when it's no skin off your nose. Pick your battles. Pick your battles. Be sure the issue matters. More importantly, be sure that this is the right person to hash it out with. Don't contend with your spouse or with a friend, just because you won't contend with the person who actually you have the beef with. Things go wrong at work. What do? You come home and you kick the dog. You take it out on your wife. You yell at your kids. You make them a proxy for the person you don't want to talk to. Don't do that. Don't make innocent bystanders the object of your wrath. Stop that. This proverb also means don't take sides. If you don't have a stake in it, don't take sides. It's okay to be a bystander. Get some popcorn. Especially if butting in will only cause more strife. On the other hand, if you're asked, let me repeat that. If you're asked and you don't have a stake in it, if you have no horse in the race, it's a great opportunity to be a peacemaker. A peacemaker needs to be impartial in order to help those in conflict be reconciled to each other. But don't offer unsolicited advice. Not only will it fall on deaf ears, but sometimes both of them will turn on you. They can't deal with each other, they'll deal with you. You know, you don't want that. If the music team would come up. What have we learned from Proverbs about conflict? Well, we could say fear God and obey his commands and we'd be done. But it's more than that. So I'm going to give you five things. I know you've run out of room on your paper. That's okay. One, just repeating what I've already said. Conflict is a fact of life, so learn to deal with it. Two, conflict isn't good or bad. It depends on the cause of the conflict. Three, if the cause is self-interest, it shows up first in your relationship with God, then in your relationship with others. Adam to Eve to Cain. Four, So the cure for conflict with others is first to be reconciled to God, but you cannot be reconciled to God. You cannot be reconciled to God. You cannot be reconciled to God in your own head and remain in conflict with others. Well, I squared it away with God, and we're good. Uh-huh. You, out of my life. No, no, no. The vertical must flow into the horizontal, the one heals the other. The vertical must flow into the horizontal, the one heals the other. Your relationship with God heals those other relationships. Number five, we're reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, and we're reconciled to others through Jesus Christ. Therefore, conflict ends at the foot of the cross. Jesus is the resolution to conflict. So, if self-interest at the expense of others is the cause of conflict, then one, how do we become peacemakers with others? The answer is we die to self. We die to self. Number two, how do we find peace in our souls? You'll never guess, same answer. We die to self. Galatians 2:20, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. That peace is what we gain from Christ's life. And that peace is what we have from his death. And so Jesus said this, peace I leave you, peace with God. My peace I give to you, peace in your soul. Not as the world gives do I give you, not for a time, not conditionally, but forever. Flowing from his love for you. Therefore, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 14:27. Amen? Amen. Amen.